Heavenly Father, the one who we can go to at any point as our spiritual father, as our one who guides, one who loves, one who cares for us beyond any human father can. And yet you have given us imperfect human fathers as representatives. And Lord, we pray for each of us who are fathers, for those who look forward to someday maybe being fathers, for those children here who have been raised by godly fathers, we thank you. And we pray this morning as we dig into your word that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. I pray that those that you have gathered here have come prepared to listen to a message, not from the speaker, but from you, and that you would lay upon their hearts the message that you would have them hear today. I pray that you would give your grace to your speaker, that you would speak through me as you would desire, Lord, and if there are anything in these notes that are incorrect or unworthy, Lord, just remove them from my thoughts. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So after a week in Matthew, we are back in our study of the book of Mark this morning. And while I did ask Nate to read the extra verse in the beginning, I was mistaken in my instruction to him when I said, read to the end of the chapter. I really only meant read through verse 40. So we will be going only through verse 40 today, and we'll leave the last part to our brother Danny for next week. But that was not Nate's fault, that was my fault. Again, we are in Mark 12, and we've been in Mark 12 for the previous four studies. So we are spending a decent amount of time here in these conversations that are happening between our Lord and others. And verses 13 to 34, we studied a series of three challenges that were presented to our Lord Jesus. They were on the topics of taxes, the resurrection, and the greatest commandment. And they were offered, these challenges were offered by three separate groups. The first being the Pharisees and Herodians, the second being the Sadducees, and the final was a group of just one. It was a single scribe, a lawyer, who had come to ask a question. These groups rarely worked together in any way during this time period. They were regularly at each other, debating their theology and their practices. And yet they were united in their purpose against Jesus. As Robbie mentioned in his study of the first of these topics, these are a series of gotcha questions. They were asked with a purpose, and that purpose was not to gain a better understanding. It was to try and trip up the Lord. Each of these topics were very, very heavily debated topics: taxes, the resurrection, and which of the hundreds of laws and things that these leaders had put into the laws and practices was the greatest. And again, they had no desire for Jesus to settle these debates. What they wanted was for him to take a side. And ultimately, in taking a side, to alienate those who did not believe that side of the argument and to discredit him. But Jesus knew their intentions and also how to answer them wisely. verse 24 perfectly summarizes the futility of what these groups were attempting to do when it says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You come to me with questions you don't understand yourselves, and you do not understand the power of God. And yet, somehow you believe you will win these arguments." While it never comes out in these passages, this must have been a discouraging exercise for the Lord, knowing that these were the ones who should be the teachers, and yet this was their purpose in asking him these questions. And so we come to that last verse, verse 34. And it is at this point that that single scribe, having asked his question, has exclaimed that the Lord is right, that he has correctly identified the first and the greatest commandment and the second that is like unto it. And our Lord says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far. But you don't have to be very far not to get into the kingdom of God." And that'll be part of what we talk about this morning. And it's at this point, after he has said this to the scribe, that the religious leaders have recognized that all of their attempts to confront Jesus publicly have been futile. And not only have they taken away from his popularity, he's actually gaining popularity. And so they make the determination to stop asking him questions. Probably the wisest decision they've made up to this point. And so we get to verse 35 in our passage this morning, and with only days left before his trial and crucifixion, Jesus has precious little time to conclude the preparation of his disciples before the end of his earthly ministry. And the remaining portions of chapter 12, so all that Nate read for us this morning, are the final times that he will be teaching in and around the temple. And while the religious leaders had finished questioning him, he has not finished with giving them a most important question, and the one that he will ask them this morning. However, his purpose in asking this question is completely different than their purpose. This account is also recorded in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 47. And this beginning portion, verses 35 to 37 in Mark, is also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 41 to 45. And you might want to put your finger there. We'll actually start our teaching in that passage. But Matthew takes what is three verses here in verses 38 to 40 and spends the entire chapter of 23 of his book regarding a series of woes that are pronounced against the scribes. And we won't get into that level of detail this morning. But these two sections, I have just a very simple outline. Verses 35 to 37 is the final questions, and verses 38 to 40 is the final warnings. And so these final questions in 35 to 37, but to start with, we need to understand, who is Jesus asking these questions to? And Mark just starts out, and as Jesus taught in the temple. And so we really don't get an idea from that. Who is it that he's asking his questions to? And so I'd ask you to, like I said, turn over to Matthew chapter 22 and starting in verse 41, where it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." So he's still at the temple. He's still at the place where they've been asking all of their questions to him. And while they've stopped asking, they are gathered together here at the temple, and our Lord approaches and asks them a question. And verse 42 is going to give us the questions. And I think that verse 42 is really the preface to where we are in Mark. We don't see these two questions, and Mark kind of picks up after they answer. But verse 42 in Matthew 22 says, he asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" What an important question that he asked them. But really, it's a question that every person needs to come to terms with. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Jesus Christ? You could ask any person today that same question, and their answer is going to affect their eternity. There is no more important question than this, and it's very open-ended. He's asking these religious leaders, these ones who are steeped in the traditions and the law, what is it that you understand about Christ? And the answers could have gone anywhere at that point, right? But he then narrows the scope of what he's trying to ask them by saying, "Whose son is he?" From the very broad, "What do you think about the Christ?" to "Whose son is he?" Again, we have a very different type of question that he is asking these Pharisees. He is not asking them a gotcha question about which there is much debate. He is asking them a very specific question about which there is no debate amongst these religious leaders, and even amongst the people, as we will see. What he's giving them is an opportunity to truly understand who Christ is. Another point, just a side point here. Isn't it interesting as he asked this question, "What do you think about me, the Christ?" He doesn't associate himself with it. He just asks them the question generically here. And he asks them, "Whose son? What family line would he be under?" This was very important in Jewish culture. What family, what clan, what tribe? Inheritance was all based on this. This was a key question. And again, completely, clearly understood, because there was no debate about answering. You'll remember when he rebuffed some of their questions in the past, what authority do you teach on? He asked them a question and they had to go off and huddle and have a conversation about, well, how do we answer this? We don't see that here. There's no hesitation. The answer immediately, he is the son of David. They provided their answer with clarity here. And we know that this goes back to the scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 11 through 16. Nathan delivers the Lord's promise to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This truth was universally taught to all of the Jewish people. And we see that it is even something that has come up before in our study of Mark. Back in Mark 10, the account of the blind Bartimaeus, it says, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And even during his triumphal entry in Mark 11 and verse 10, it says, blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people recognized him as the one coming, the descendant of David, to reestablish his kingdom. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And even in our study last week, I don't know, many probably didn't catch this, but having already been studying for this, it jumped out at me in a passage last week as our brother John was teaching, Matthew 15, 22. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. It wasn't just the Israelite people that knew this. Beyond them, even this Canaanite woman knew that the one who was to come was to be a descendant of David. So if their answer is correct, why does Jesus then ask the follow-up questions by quoting a passage and a part of Psalm 110? While their answer was correct, it was incomplete. Yes, the Christ would be a descendant of David, but that is not all he would be. Their answer reveals a misunderstanding of the Messiah and the one that they were seeking. They were looking for a human king in the mold of David who would lead them to victory over their enemies. And if we go back to 1 Samuel, we can see from the very beginning of the kings, Israel always had an incorrect understanding of what their role should be. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and beginning at verse 9. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up from out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey the voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And picking this up in verse 19 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his own city." The Israelites wanted to be led by a human king. They wanted to be like all of the other nations. And with the same desire, they are looking forward to this son of David who will be their coming king, their coming Messiah, and will be a man to judge them, to go out before them, and to fight their battles. This is the son of David that they are looking for. And yet, all of the evidence that he would be more is also in the Old Testament. A very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, a Christmas passage that is often read in verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Hosea 3 and verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear of the Lord to his goodness in the latter days." And there are further prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos of this one who would come, many of which speak to his future kingdom. But they interpreted them as God would not only restore Israel, but that he would also restore the role of their king in this descendant of David. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1 with the preface that these words David wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are not just David's words that he put to pen or he put to parchment, but the Holy Spirit inspired David to write this psalm, and specifically to write, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And so Jesus asks, quotes this verse to them, and then asks, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Well, there's a bit of a wrap your mind around riddle. And he's pointing out to them that they have clearly misinterpreted what David has said here. They're not unfamiliar with Psalm 110. In fact, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. But they didn't have a complete understanding of it. And unfortunately, if you are following along in the ESV, it does a little bit of a disservice in the way that it lays out this first portion where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." If you have a King James or a New King James, that first Lord, the Lord, you'll see that it's all capitals. But the ORD is just a smaller font. But it is in all capitals. And that word is Yahweh, Jehovah, and always speaks to God the Father, the Lord. But the my Lord is not the same word. It is in the Hebrew Adonai and in the Greek Kyrios, and it's a more general thought of a Lord, a master, one who has been given authority over. And in the context of this psalm, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we get that? That is a general word. How do we understand that this is the Lord Jesus Christ? And we get there from the next part of the verse, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Do you remember what the apostles John and James asked for? Give us these positions on your right and your left, essentially having the same authority as the one that they were sitting next to. And this is the position of the second Lord that's described in this verse. And if we went on to read the rest of Psalm 110, we would see that it's a messianic prophecy about this Lord, David's Lord, the one who will come. But in an earthly sense, David is the king. And there is no way in his culture or in our culture that the king would have referred to one of his descendants, especially a distant descendant, as his Lord. There was no human authority over David in his kingship. And yet this one he's referring to as his Lord. So there must be something different about this descendant. Again, the coming Messiah would be a man from David's lineage, but this is not all he would be. Jesus, again, did not equate himself with the Christ here, but he is often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And those same Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes bristled at this because they understood it to be a reference to the Old Testament passage in Daniel 7. Again, a messianic passage. And they also bristled when he claimed and demonstrated his authority over sin. This was him saying, and in that case, demonstrating that he was equal with God. And in their mind, no man is equal to God. Not even the coming Christ. To their understanding, this one would be prominent. He would be powerful, but he would still be a man. And when they looked at Jesus, he had none of the characteristics of one who they thought would be king. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. But we will note that the genealogies from both Matthew and Luke provide evidence that Jesus met all of the human qualifications for being in David's royal line, as well as having been born in Bethlehem. These facts were never challenged by the Pharisees or the scribes, the ones that were the keepers of the archives. It was his claims to be equal with God and his challenge to their power that really upset them. In their long-standing search for a king to restore them, they had missed the fullness of the one who was to come and what the purpose of the promised Messiah was to be. Do you remember Peter's answer when the disciples were asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew's version of this account in Matthew 13:16 said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Said in a different way, you are the promised Christ, the Son of David, who is also the Son of the living God. God the Son and Jesus Christ are one and the same, and they are inseparable. He is both fully God and fully human, and uniquely the only one who will ever be. He had to be in order to fulfill the purpose that God the Father established for him. 1 Timothy 1:15, a very familiar passage. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save Israel. I'm just trying to see if you're awake. That was not his purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul saying, of whom I am the foremost. This was read in our meeting earlier this morning, John 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There is no way that a human king of the nation of Israel could save all men. It is only that one who was a perfect man and also fully God came and offered himself. This is the piece about the coming Christ that they did not understand. We did see in our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ that there will come a day when all of his enemies will have been put down and they will be made his footstool. A reference to an ancient practice when a conquering foe would be brought and forced to bow before the conquering king, and he would put his foot on their necks. At that future time, he will be crowned king. He will begin his millennial reign over an eternal kingdom. These are why David called him Lord. Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and Son of Man. He is greater than David, even though God promised David the Messiah would be his descendant. We do have evidence in Scripture that this message did reach some of those religious leaders. At least two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, became followers of Jesus. And further in Acts 6, verse 7, it records that after Christ's resurrection, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Jesus was making his final presentation to these Pharisees. Get your understanding right. Unfortunately, the last phrase in verse 37 is probably the saddest or the most discouraging part of this section, where it says, "And the great throng heard him gladly." A great crowd who witnessed this conversation merely heard him gladly. This is characteristic of the crowds that have followed Jesus throughout his 3-year ministry. Many were there, few believed. They never, like blind Bartimaeus or the Canaanite woman, when they heard this message, did not bow down and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us." And it's likely that in just a few days, many or most of the people in this crowd would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were close to the kingdom of God, but still very far away. With a very limited time that we have left, we have 3 additional verses here that are a warning of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. And I've titled it "A Final Warning," which is a little bit misleading in the rest of Mark. There will be future warnings. But this is the last time he's really directing a warning about the religious leaders. And there are 5 things that he says in these verses warning the people about the scribes. They walked around in long robes. They liked greetings in marketplaces and titles. They liked having the best seats and places of honor. They devoured widows' houses, and they used long prayers for show. Their long robes were full-length and ornate garments, which were very expensive. They were designed to show that these men were wealthy and to emphasize that their prosperity was proof of their blessing from God. They would also extend the tassels that were at the ends of the garment as well, in a display of their piety. Matthew 23 and verse 5, "They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." All for display. And this gets into the second piece, which says they like greetings in the marketplace. those of lower social status were expected to greet those higher up. According to the Talmud, a person must greet one who is greater than he in the knowledge of the Torah. With their extravagant robes, the scribes and other religious leaders expected to be recognized, and not only liked, but insisted on being addressed with dignified titles: teacher, rabbi, father, master, or even leader. They saw it as a personal affront if they were not addressed in these ways. And you even saw this when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." He was following in the method that one would come and talk to these teachers. And if they didn't approach them in the right way, they wouldn't even be recognized. They liked being seated in the places of honor. They liked flaunting the status that came with their positions. In the synagogue, the leaders and the teachers of the law occupied a bench in the front that contained the sacred scrolls of the law and of the prophets. There, the teachers could be seen by everyone in the synagogue. Socially, they were invited to all of the banquets because of their prestige. Hosts wanted to be recognized by them, and they also wanted it known that these men were in attendance for their functions. They expected and were given special places of honor and served the best food. All of these speak to pride in an outward appearance, and they would be bad enough, but this fourth one is especially heinous. They devoured widows' houses. Scribes were the lawyers. Their primary reason, and goes back to the Old Testament, they were to keep the scriptures. They were to transcribe them. They were to carry them down accurately. That was their main function. But they also became the lawyers. They would deal in deeds, in transactions, in any sort of legal agreement. And here were the widows, some of the most vulnerable among all of the people of Israel, of whom in Exodus 22, as a part of the law, it says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." A similar thought, not from a punishment perspective, but of how widows and orphans are to be treated, is in James 1 and verse 27 that says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Paul devotes most of 1 Timothy 5 to instructions about caring for widows, first by their families and then by the church. Jesus here is pointing out the evil practices of the scribes. As lawyers, they were responsible for sorting out legal matters like wills and estates. They would take advantage of the widows by abusing their hospitality, defrauding them of their estates, mismanaging their property, and took their houses as pledges for debts they could never repay. As scribes, they should have been well aware of the warning in Exodus 22, but ignored for their own gain. Jesus calls them out for it to the crowd. It wasn't just these things, but the final warning is about their long prayers. And it wasn't just the length of their prayers, but it was that their only purpose for that length was for a pretense, or if you're more literal, as it reads in the NSB, is that it was for appearance sake. Their commitment to and participation in public prayer was not with the intention to lead the people or participate in fellowship with God. It was to promote themselves and portray an image of devotion to God. Prior to his teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus gave them instructions on how they were not to pray. Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Prayers for attention are worthless to the Lord. Luke 18, verses 11 to 14, speak of the prayers of the Pharisee versus the humble tax collector. And it was the humble tax collector's prayer that justified him rather than the Pharisee who thanked the Lord that he was not like other men. These warnings are similarly echoed in the New Testament by Paul, Peter, John, and Jude, who warn the church about similar activities by false teachers. In it for greed, in it for self-promotion, in it for power, and leading many astray. And that is the warning that Jesus is giving the crowd. These ones who desire to be looked at in high esteem are leading you astray. See that they don't clearly know who the Messiah is that you are looking for and what he will do. I am here and I am going to the cross. And three times he has told his disciples that that's what he would do in Jerusalem. And three times they clearly did not understand what he was talking about. Jesus concludes that these ones who are leading these people astray are going to receive the greater condemnation. Matthew 18:6, one who leads a believer to sin, it is better to have a millstone hung around their neck and be drowned. Again, he has very little time from here. He has given them, or he has proposed to the Pharisees, a question that I will ask you all in closing once again. Who is Jesus Christ to you? There is no more important question to get right than that question. If you are here and listening and like the crowd, just gladly receiving the word without a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, you are close, but not getting that question right will lead to punishment. It will lead to separation. It's not just enough to know who Jesus Christ is. It's, I know what he has done, why he did it, and by faith, I name him as my Lord, the same as David. He is my Lord. And for all who do claim him as my Lord, how are we serving? Do we serve with the intention of calling attention to ourselves? Or do we look to follow and be faithful? And so on this Father's Day, we have looked at the Father who sent his Son to be our Lord. Not just a human son of David, but God the Son. A perfect man who is fully divine and the only one who could have accomplished our salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the clarity that we have by being able to look back. Lord, if there were a further testament that would be written, I'm sure that the people that would read it would come to us and say, why didn't you understand this? Clearly it was right there in the scriptures. But Lord, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might understand these things and we might seek to apply them in our lives. I pray that you would watch over each as we depart from here, as we head back to spend our weeks in the world, Lord. I pray that you would protect, that you would guide, that you would strengthen, Lord, that you would help us to leave here encouraged by having been around one another. And Lord, I pray that you would bless any who are away due to illness or other thing that would keep them from the meetings. Lord, bring them back, and we miss them and look forward to being with you once again. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.